You know, one of the things, if you've paid much attention to the debates or the interviews of any level of office this year, is there's been a real, I would say, attempt to put together an art of communicating certain ways and certain things. It almost seems as though we've taken crafting our responses and crafting our answers is more important than what the actual answers are, that we choose specific words and how we word and how we phrase in a way that it helps to kind of dictate and sway someone's opinion. And as I'm preparing this week, I just keep getting stuck on that same point of how words matter so much and how we phrase things matter and how our wording and phrasing can be incredibly productive and it can be incredibly destructive. And just a couple days ago, I had this, maybe this is kind of embarrassing to admit, epiphany moment. That oftentimes the way the devil moves, the way the devil deceives people is not by changing things, but by changing the words and phrases we use to describe those things. For example, we live in a day and a time now where if the devil wants to influence our ways, he influences our words. And you hear people say often things that we would say is a sin, people might call it something like a struggle. A struggle doesn't sound so terrible. It's a struggle. We've all got struggles. It's a sin, but we call it a struggle, maybe more personal. Oftentimes we hear people that don't call things selfish anymore. It's just me focusing more on myself. I mean, it's the definition of selfishness, but we've changed the word to make it seem a little softer. Well, we don't say things like that person is undisciplined. We say things like they're just following their heart and doing what feels right. We don't call it adultery anymore. We call it an open marriage or an alternative lifestyle. We don't call it stealing. We say things like, who's going to notice that it's gone anyway? And in this growing language debate, in this growing language deceit and part of our world, I think particularly in our particular part of the world, in the church world, is this word inclusiveness. And this word inclusiveness has taken on different meanings. The question often comes up, is the church inclusive? Is your church inclusive? And kind of the boiling point is really supposed to be, is the church inviting to all people? But it's taken on different meanings and different levels. Is the church inclusive? And to answer the question the best that I can, to answer the question that I think as I stand here today and I look around the room and know many of you and know many of your stories and I know people at our downtown campus and people online, like as I know you, this place is filled with a bunch of sinners. So apparently we allow sinners to come to our gathering. Every Sunday, both campuses online, even the person standing on the stage before you today, we miss the mark of God's standard of perfection that he requires of us. But by God's amazing grace, through Jesus, God made a way that we could be right with God, and we, as followers of Jesus, will always be, on this side of heaven, a people in process. But if we've surrendered to God, and now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed into a new person to be more and more like Jesus. So please understand this. God loves you right where you are. But he loves each one of us too much to leave us there. Everyone will always be welcome here. But the goal is not just to show up. The goal is that each one of us are striving to become more like Christ through the work of his Holy Spirit inside of us and to help others to do the same. And the reality is, the surrender that we have, a life drawing closer to Jesus, is directing us away from sin. I can't be both pursuing Christ and pursuing sin at the same time. The reality of this thought of inclusiveness is, Jesus kind of lays it out very simplistic. We want to be kind and we want to be welcoming and loving to everyone, but Jesus set the parameters of exclusivity. We can read about it in John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust in me. Trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If it were not so, would I have told you that I was going to go prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me wherever I am. And you will know the way to where I'm going. Thomas says, no, we don't know, Lord. We've got no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way? You think Jesus ever rolled his eyes? I feel like this was a, we don't know the way. I've been with you for 3 years and you still don't know. Okay. Verse 6, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's about as exclusive as you can get. Don't good people go to heaven? Sure, good people go to heaven. But being good is not the reason that they get to go to heaven. It's not the reason why. It's not just for being good. Well, as long as I'm better than most people, as long as I don't do as many bad things as most people, then surely if this is the standard, then surely I can do enough good things to tip the scale to where I might make the cut. We're in this series. What happens at the end of the world? Maybe specifically, what happens at the end of the world that we live in? What happens at the end of the world that we know it? At the end of the world, today we'll get real specific, but what happens at the end of my world? Last weekend, Pastor Brent opened up the series with a few simple truths. Jesus is coming back, truth. He will judge everyone, believer and unbeliever, and he will bring an end to evil. In the Bible, God shows us many glimpses of how the world will end. But as we understand, it was not meant to be something that consumes us with a puzzle that we ought to try to solve, but it's more of a peace that we can rest assured of and a promise that we can cling to that Jesus won. He defeated hell, death, and the grave, and in the end, Jesus wins. That should be our hope and the promise that we cling to. So as we get into week two of this series, as we're continuing to allow the foundation for what the next 3 weeks will look like as we get more digging deeper into this understanding of the end of the world, today I want to pose that simple question, what happens at the end of my world? Or maybe more specifically, what happens when I die? There are very few certainties in life. Statistically speaking, death has a pretty strong case for being undefeated. Not too many people have found a workaround for death. Not too many people have escaped around it. It happens to all of us, but like many things that can be scary, we just don't like to talk about it. We don't like to bring it up, maybe for some uncertainty of how it all plays out, maybe for some uncertainty of what's next, maybe the doubts that struggle in our mind and in our heart. We just don't like to talk about the things that we don't understand well. So God gives us the truth that we need so that we don't have to be afraid of death. He gives us the truth to understand so that we don't have to be uninformed. And he explains to us, this is what happens when you die. And really, it's pretty simple. There are two possible outcomes. John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus lays out the two possible outcomes. Starting in verse 24, he says, I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God, who sent me, will have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins. They've already passed from death to life. Verse 25, and I assure you that the time is coming, indeed is now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself and has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. But don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. When we die, there are two possible outcomes. The first, eternal life. For those who listen and believe in God, eternal life. And the second, judgment and condemnation for those who don't. When Jesus came to earth, he came to a condemned world. Because of the fall of man, because of sin entering the world, we each are now just awaiting our sentencing for the sin that we have committed. So when Jesus enters into a fallen world, he offers not just a path for forgiveness, but the only path to redemption. You may, whether you've been to church before or not, you probably know the most common verse in all of the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son to everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The world he came to had already been condemned. Jesus came on a rescue mission to save those of us in the world. One of the most common questions that always comes up about the goodness of God, if God is good, how could a good God send people to hell? And the answer is simple. He doesn't. You ever had kids, or maybe you remember when you were a kid, and your mom tells you, hey, if your room's not clean before you go to bed tonight, you're grounded tomorrow. I'm going to take your phone away tomorrow. And what happens? You watch TV, you're playing video games, you fall asleep, you don't clean your room, and you get up tomorrow. Mom, don't you love me? What do you mean I'm grounded? Mom never stopped loving you. Mom didn't penalize you. You knew the consequences of your actions, and because you chose not to clean your room, you were in fact receiving the grounding. The world that Jesus came to was a condemned world. And we can receive his saving grace if we simply receive his saving grace. As a result of our sin, we've been disqualified from the promises and the hope of our God. We have earned the eternal penalty of hell, but Jesus came to rescue us from that. So people who choose not to believe, they're simply choosing to receive the consequence of where they will spend their eternity. God doesn't send people to hell. It's a rejection of Jesus. So verse 18, he continues on. He says, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. You know, it's an interesting concept. Hell is a pretty wildly universal concept. I mean, people don't have a hard time wrapping their head around this idea that if you're an evil person, and that we would probably all agree that some level of evil exists, if you're a bad person, you deserve to be eternally punished. But we can get behind the punishment of people that we believe to be bad people. But what we miss out on, what so many people miss out on, is the intersection of how we arrive on that decision. For an unbeliever, we tend to do, or people that are unbelievers, they tend to sort this out based on where I believe they rank on the scale. And a floating scale is never really a true form of justice, because what might be bad to you isn't necessarily bad to me, and what might be bad to me isn't as terrible as this person over here. On a floating scale, who determines what's good enough and who's good enough? On a floating scale, who determines who's bad and who makes the cut? The standard of God is perfection. And please understand, it's not that God established the standard of perfection as a way to punish us and penalize us. The standard of God is perfection because God is perfect. The standard of God is holiness because he is holy. And when we understand that God is perfect, thus becoming the standard is perfection, it flattens the argument that as long as I'm a good person, then I should make the cut. As long as I'm good enough, I should tip the scale. There is not a person listening today who, if they were to walk up on the stage and say, you know what, I've reflected upon my life and I've determined that I am perfect, there would quickly be a line at the stairs waiting to come up. And I'd like a few counterpoints. I saw you at the soccer game last Saturday at your kids' game, and I will determine you are not a perfect person. We understand when God sets the standard as a perfect God, the standard requirement is perfection. Then we understand if I'm not perfect and we aren't perfect, then we are in conflict with a perfect God. We just wrapped up a whole teaching series on the letter or the book of Romans. Romans 3, we learned everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Romans 5 shows us that our sin made us enemies of God. Romans 6 and 23 shows us, for the wages of sin, the payment of sin is death, comma, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What happens when we die? Two possible outcomes. Since the whole world is condemned for those who don't believe, qualifying point, Jesus recognizes that it's not just enough to say, I believe that Jesus was real and he walked on the earth. Even the demons believe that Jesus is real. But those who don't believe, because of the exclusivity of I am the way and the truth and the life, no one gets to the Father but through me, they stand already condemned. Do you know in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus talks more about hell than heaven? He wasn't leveraging fear. Make no mistake. He wasn't leveraging fear as his primary influencer to change our behaviors. So many things we hear about in the political polarization right now is people trying to leverage fear to get you motivated to move. Fear can be a great motivator to get people what you want them to do or what you don't want them to do. If you don't do this, you're going to lose it all. And if you do that, you might as well kiss it goodbye. You'll never have it again. But Jesus never leveraged the power of fear to move us to action. And at the same time, he never shied away from the fullness of truth in everything that he revealed to his people. So in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable that gets really kind of graphic. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable specifically about hell. Verse 19, he says, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered in sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham. You remember Abraham back in Genesis, the covenant that God made with Abraham? At the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried. And he went to the place of the dead, there in torment. And he saw Abraham from a far distance with Lazarus at his side. And the rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. Verse 25, but Abraham said to him, son, remember that during your timeline, you had everything you wanted. And Lazarus had nothing. So now he's being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here and no one can cross over from us from there. Verse 27, then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers and I want to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. Two possible outcomes. This side of the chasm or this side of the chasm. The Apostle Paul in another letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, separated forever from the Lord and from his glorious power. The Bible has many ways to describe hell. As a bottomless pit, as a place of outer darkness, as a place of everlasting fire, as a place of continual torment, and maybe the most destructive, as permanent separation from the Lord. For the wages of sin is that death, comma, but tucked right in the middle changes everything. The free gift of our God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Two possible outcomes, one on this side of the chasm and the other this, Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 24, Jesus writes, Jesus says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try hanging on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Oh, what benefit do you have if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all the people according to their deeds. The rich man found all of his value in the things of this world, and it lost him his soul. It wasn't because the rich man was rich that it sent him to hell. It was because the rich man prioritized the stuff of this world instead of prioritizing the pursuit of Jesus. And his plea became, I've got five brothers living the same life approach as me. Please go and warn them. Later in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus continues to explain what life is like. Verse 31, he says this, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered at his presence, and he will separate people as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when do we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. Then the king will turn to those on his left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you're refusing to help me, and they will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous ones will go into eternal life. Jesus lays these two options out. There are only two. What happens when I die? One or the other. Not to be confused with these deeds that we keep hearing about. Paul explains it very clearly, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. God saved you by his grace when you believed, so that you can't take credit for this. This is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you have done. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you have done, so that no one can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do good things that he planned for us long ago. Our salvation is secured by grace alone, through faith alone. But if we are truly saved by that grace, then there are things on this planet that God has called us to respond with. If I've been saved, it ought to be reflected in how I live. If I've been saved, it ought to be reflected in how I pursue Christ, which turns me away from sin, to repent from my sin. If I've been saved, it ought to be reflected in how I serve his kingdom. If I've been saved, it ought to be reflected in how I love my neighbor and how I love my enemy. What happens when I die? Two possible outcomes. If you've received the gift of eternal life, Not just believe that Jesus walked the planet Earth, but that you believe he is the perfect Son of God who came to rescue you and by the power of the Holy Spirit was resurrected and brought back to life. Then when you die, you are seamlessly transported to the presence of the Lord. That when you take your last breath on earth, with that faith, you enter into the presence of the Lord. Paul explains it like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we are living and believing, not just by seeing. We live by believing, not just by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies. For then we'll be at home with the Lord. So whether you're here in this body or you're away from this body, our goal is to please him. Verse 10, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will receive whatever we deserve for the good or the evil we have done in this earthly body. When we die, our conscience, our spirit, you, not the vessel that carries you, but you, in death, we're separated from our body, and as believers, we are instantaneously ushered into the presence of the Lord. As a pastor, some of the most powerful moments that I can recall in all of my ministry career has been sitting in hospital rooms while people take their last breath. Emotionally, it will wreck you. There's nothing on earth like it. To see someone struggling in a hospital bed to breathe, to remain conscious, or maybe just to hang on, and they take that last breath emotionally, it'll tug on every string of your heart. But physically, it's usually pretty uneventful. You watch someone laying there in a body that's broken and breaking down, and they take those last few breaths, and then there isn't that one to follow. It usually happens pretty quickly. And the thought of them no longer being in pain and struggling to breathe actually gives a little bit of reprieve. That one breath quickly becomes evident that there is no longer life in that body. The body still lays there, but you can tell there's no longer anyone in it. In that same instant, those who listen and believe and put their trust in Jesus, they, as quickly as they leave that body, you are present with the Lord. Now, Scripture says there's actually more that continues to happen. Your spirit seamlessly moves. But what happens to your body? We skimmed over it earlier in John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says, don't be surprised indeed. The time is coming when all of the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. This isn't a zombie apocalypse. This is actual scripture, what Jesus is telling. Paul explains it more in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died. It's the most comforting passage you can read at a funeral. We want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who don't have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains a little bit more. But some may ask, how will the dead be raised and what kind of bodies will they have? Verse 51, he says, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. Verse 53, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. These bodies were not built for eternity. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Verse 54, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death was swallowed up by victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sin and the sting is a result in death and the law that gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus. Amen. When we take our final breath on earth, our spirit is seamlessly taken to the presence of the Lord. And then, at the final call of our God, our body will be reunited with him. Maybe a modified body, maybe a body that somewhat resembles where you are at some part in your life. You'll have to be present to learn that answer. But the same God who spoke the universe into existence, the same God who breathed the stars and they took their place, will have no problem taking your decaying, broken-down body. Pastor, what if we were in a wreck? What if we were cremated? I have no doubt that the God who brought all things together can restore, rebuild, and transform our mortal body into the immortal body, our heavenly eternal body, where Revelation 21 says we will feel no more pain. Well, you'll never get exhausted or winded and feel like you need Advil when you wake up in the morning, we're all things new. I'll offer a disclaimer that I'll offer for the next few weeks in this series. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the core essentials, things that are non-negotiable, the important issues that have a little bit of interpretation to them, and then the disputable matters. This might actually fall into one of the disputable matters. Some people believe that when you take that last breath, you're instantly transported into the presence of the Lord, and your body will come at the return of Christ. Some people call it a little bit different. They call it a soul sleep or a soul rest, that your soul and your body will rest until God calls you out of the grave to be joined with him for eternity. Can I just offer this? Either way you look at it, when you cross over from mortal to eternal, time takes on a different meaning. Time had to begin somewhere as we know it. And for time to have a beginning, the Creator had to be outside the confines of time to create time. God is an eternal being who created time. God couldn't have been restricted by the limitations of time to be able to create it, because he exists outside of time and space and matter. So in the eternal, time operates differently, because we no longer have a need for measurable time. So understand this, whether you believe to be a time of soul rest, or you believe, like Paul was writing, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, either way, when you close your eyes on this side, when you open them, you're present with the Lord. What happens when the world, as I know it, comes to an end? Two possible outcomes, with a gift tucked right in the middle. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is this not the biggest discussion point on every conversation we ever have? If we really believe the truth that Jesus says, there are two possible outcomes for every person on the planet. Either you're with me or you're without me. Eternal life or stand condemned. Why do we not talk about this? Why is this not on our mind to our friends and our family who don't know who Jesus is? If we believe that Jesus says, I am the only way, then is there anything more important to talk about? Is there anything more important to share with our family or our friends or our coworkers? There is a 100% mortality rate on earth, and there's only two possible outcomes of what happens after death. One comes with hope and peace and redemption. One comes with torment, separation, and darkness. And just like this man said of his five brothers, please go and warn them. My plea to you today is please know I'm here to warn you and beg you to warn others. Because our eternal destiny, while it plays out after death, is determined long before you take your last breath. The gift of grace sits before you today. We were all born into a condemned world, and sin causes us to die spiritually. And if we die still condemned by the sin when we die physically, then there we die eternally too. But God sent you a gift. Don't put it off till you get older. Don't put it off till you settle down with your family. Don't put it off till you see how this plays out in the election or with the end of the world. You don't know what tomorrow has, but you know with certainty there are only two possible outcomes. There is no scale that can put on a measurement of how good or how bad, and you stand in the balance of whether you'll make it into the entrance of heaven or not. No, the only way is Jesus Christ our Lord. The only gift that can save you is if you receive him before you receive your last breath. Are you surrendered to Jesus today? How could a good God send people to hell? He doesn't. He allows us to make the choice. God risked it all so that we would have a way. If people go to hell, they go for it because of their own choice to reject Jesus. This gift of amazing grace available to you today. For this is how God loved you, that he gave his one and only Son, that if you would believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Don't leave without receiving that gift today. Let me pray with you. God, we are grateful. God, we are grateful, and maybe we didn't even know it. We are grateful that you made a way when there was no way, that you stepped into a condemned world, took on flesh, took on our sin, and God, you are the way. God, we thank you that hell was not made for us. Your word tells us it was made for the demons and for the devil. And God, my heart breaks to know that some people will still find their way there. Let us be a people so filled with hope that we share in this great grace with others. Let's be people when it comes to the way we live our life and the deeds that we accomplish, knowing our deeds aren't what save us, but they're a reflection of the goodness of your love and grace towards us. Let us be a people that respond in such a way that looks just like Jesus has come down again, full of grace, full of love, full of truth. God, for any person in this room today who has not received that gift, God, I pray that you nudge their heart. God, that you speak to them in a way that they can clearly hear from you, that you move them to repentance, to accept Christ and this beautiful gift of grace, that our eternity will be forever changed. Jesus, we thank you. In your name.